Check 1, 2. Yeah. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Yeah, that's very welcome. It makes me feel good. Thanks for having me back. I really enjoyed my time here last time, and I like being here. You know what I don't like very much? Group projects. Any of you guys done a group project before in school? Probably all of us. And the thing that I really dread about group projects is how good they are going to be depends largely on your group members. And almost every time I was in a group project, I got paired up with the distracted slacker. Like somebody who appeared to have all the time in the world, because when that guy was in class or meeting with us in the group, he was as calm as could be. He did no work and he joked around, and it made life a nightmare for the rest of the group members. And the thing that's aggravating about that is that at the end of the assignment, that guy gets to sign his name to the assignment. Everybody else has to work because we're all dependent on this grade. You know who I loved working with in group projects? Was the mom on a mission. I went to junior college for a few years, and so in a lot of my classes were like single moms who were going back to college to get their education. And these women did not play around. They redeemed every second. When they were in class, they were in class. And when you were meeting in a group project, you better be there to study, because they had no time for the distracted slacker who was just joking around. Also, moms usually have snacks. And that was, I'm not kidding. Like, seriously, if you have the choice of your group, choose the mom on a mission. You know what? These group projects relate a lot to our relationship with God. Often we're like the distracted slacker. We're happy to let Jesus go to the cross for us, but we don't take seriously the call to follow him. We are distracted, focused on our own lives, our own goals. We're happy to build our own little kingdom for our own glory and own fame, and then rest knowing that, like, well, heaven awaits. I believe in Jesus. But Jesus does have other plans for us, plans to spread his kingdom and his glory through us. He wants us to refocus our perspective on the group assignment that we've been given. So today we'll look at how he began to do that for his disciples, how he began to refocus their perspectives on his kingdom. So we've already read it, but we'll read it again. Open up in your Bibles or follow along the slides after me. And I'll say this as you're opening up. Don't just believe me because I'm up here. Search the scriptures. Let the Bible have the final say. Don't just take my word for it. Take the word for it. So it's Acts chapter 1, first verse. We read, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit..." I don't have some of that verse. Let's read this up here. "After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles who he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Then he gathered around him and asked, 'Lord,' then they gathered around him and asked, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" Now, the main point of my message today is this. Before the final kingdom comes, kingdom work must be done. I hope that in hearing this, you will refocus your Christian walk on Jesus' kingdom, on populating his kingdom. But before I dive into my first point, let's pray again. Father God, I pray that you would fill me up with your Spirit and that this message would be your message to this part of your body of believers. I pray that those who don't know you would be drawn a little bit closer to you. I pray that those who do know you would be inspired to live like you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I'm going to do from here, we got 11 verses to cover, but I'm going to move very quickly through the first five verses, and I'm going to slow down on verses 6 through 11. See, this story takes place during Jesus' resurrection appearances. After he's been crucified and killed and raised from the grave, Jesus' resurrection appearances took place over about 40 days. And in this time, this is a time for Jesus to instruct his disciples and for his disciples to be prepared for their ministry. And it's interesting to see that this is a period of 40 days, because before Jesus began his public ministry, he spent 40 days in the desert being tempted. Now we see here the disciples are spending 40 days with Jesus being prepared to do their ministry. We read in the first book, or in the first verse, it says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." So Luke says, "In his former book." Well, the author is Luke, a Gentile, a probable companion of Paul, one of the first believers in Christ. And he says that this book, the book of Acts, is part of one story. It's part two of a two-part story, the first part being the Gospel of Luke. Now, this is pretty confusing for some of us because the New Testament goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. If I could produce a Bible, I would probably put Acts right after Luke. It might be the only change I would make, and then I would sell those Bibles and make billions. But he says, okay, so in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, this book is called the Book of Acts, and you often hear people say it's the Acts of the Apostles. And it is that, it is the Acts of the Apostles, but this first verse kind of shifts our perspective a bit and sees that the Book of Acts might be called Jesus' Acts through the Apostles. Jesus is going to be gone, at least physically in this story, in a few verses, and the rest is following his disciples. So we see Acts is Jesus' Acts continued. Then in verse 3 we read, "After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive." So he gives these convincing proofs, like showing the scars in his hands that he was alive. So these disciples had seen Jesus killed. These convincing proofs are of something very specific, that Jesus is risen and that Jesus is alive. I want you to know that Christianity is built on a strong historical case for Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. Did you know that Christianity is disprovable? If you could disprove that Jesus was not risen, we are wasting our time here today. But Jesus is risen. He gave convincing proofs to his disciples. We read as much in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul says Jesus appeared to over 500 people. And if Christ is not risen, we are above all men pitiable. People should pity us because we'd be believing a lie. But we aren't believing a lie because Jesus presented convincing proofs to his disciples. And these proofs are important for us personally because our salvation depends on our faith in Jesus as our risen Lord. Our salvation depends on Jesus' substitutionary death for our sins in our place. And faith in him, trust in him as our Savior, gains us entry into his kingdom. And this is important for our story today because this is the fact that the disciples are supposed to be witnesses to in the rest of the book of Acts. They're supposed to be witnesses of these convincing proofs. Then in verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, don't go anywhere. Wait for God's gift. God's gift of baptism of the Holy Spirit. So here's where I'm going with the rest of this sermon. Title of the sermon, before the final kingdom comes, kingdom work must be done. First point will be, King Jesus has left, but will come back to establish his final kingdom. Point two, nobody except God knows when the final kingdom will come. Point three, now is the time for kingdom work. So this first point, King Jesus has left, but will come back to establish his final kingdom. We read in verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So here's what's really behind this question. Jesus' disciples are saying, is now the time that we rule everybody? These guys had a very Jewish view at the time that when the Messiah came, the Jews would rule. They had stumbled over the idea that their king, Jesus, who was supposed to be more like Superman than like somebody who died on a cross humbly forgiving his enemies. They had gotten over that. Okay, so our Messiah is risen. Now is the time that our kingdom is built and we rule. This is the hope that was behind Palm Sunday, that story that we study every year 1 week before Easter when Jesus has that triumphal entry and people are waving palm branches and he's coming in on the donkey and everybody is singing a song very similar to what we sang, Hosanna. They're saying, save now, this is awesome because soon we rule. The palm branch in ancient Israel was kind of like a flag. It was a symbol for their nation and it was kind of like waving a flag during the 4th of July. And they're asking Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel now that you've risen from the grave? This word here is very telling, restore. They're basically saying, Jesus, will you make Israel great again? They wanted Jesus to return their nation to the time of David and Solomon when there was a powerful king who ruled the region and there was no Roman Empire that was standing over them, putting their boot to their neck. The disciples had this hope. They didn't understand yet that Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. But you know what? Jesus didn't reject the concept of a restored Israel. Instead, he depoliticized it with a call to worldwide mission, an invitation. Jesus had a bigger mission. It was more than rebuilding Israel. It was a restoration of all humanity. The disciples wanted to go back to 1 and 2 Samuel. Jesus wanted to go back to Genesis 1. The disciples were supposed to be the truly restored Israel, a light for the Gentiles, so that God's salvation might reach to the ends of the earth, as Isaiah 49 says. Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, there aren't many kingdoms around here. In essence, what is a kingdom? Is it laws? Is it buildings? Is it national boundaries? I think if you boil down a kingdom to its very essence, a kingdom is a king and that king's dominion. In the case of the kingdom of God, at least for now, the kingdom of God is Jesus and anybody who says Jesus is Lord. And where the kingdom is, Jesus is setting things right. So where the kingdom is in my heart, Jesus is gaining ground against sin and rooting out the kingdom of the world that rules in my heart. Where the kingdom is in a church, he's doing that among his people. And the disciples are learning this new perspective. And skipping forward to verse 9, it says, and when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, when I was a kid and I heard this story, I thought this was just kind of a neat way for Jesus to exit. I thought it was really just an explanation for, okay, all these adults around me are telling me that Jesus is alive. I don't see Jesus. And they say, well, a cloud took him. That's kind of what I thought. But really, in studying this passage, I've seen that there's some very deep significance in the way that Jesus left. See, in the ancient world, clouds were associated with divinity. Nobody had ever been in clouds, and we've only been able to fly for a little under 100 years. And these angels come and they say, this Jesus who left in the same way will come back. So in the disciples' mind, there was probably this vision. We read in the Old Testament book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, there's this vision that Daniel gets, and he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now there's a phrase in this vision that became very important to Jesus, the Son of Man. This was a messianic, a kingly title used by Jesus to express his origins in heaven, his earthly ministry, and his, in this case, glorious future coming. Jesus used this title, and then he also filled it with meaning. Like in one of my favorite passages, when a paralytic is brought to Jesus, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And people are like, blasphemy, which would be blasphemy if you weren't Jesus. But Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say, pick up your bed and walk. Jesus filled this title with meaning. And then again, he claims this title by going away in a cloud. And then the two angels come to explain these things. And it's funny, Luke likes to use two angels to explain things to his disciples. Like in Luke chapter 24, two women come to the tomb and they're wondering, where's Jesus' body? They are freaking out. Because they had this view, like everybody else, that Jesus the King was going to establish Israel and everybody was going to rule. But then 1 week later, he's dead. And their hopes have been dashed. And they're full of sorrow. Then they go to the tomb and they can't even honor their dead king because the body is gone. Then two angels speak to them and they say, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. They had to learn that he was risen. Similarly, all the disciples are going, well, I thought Jesus was supposed to establish his kingdom, and now he left in a cloud. And the disciples just show up and they're like, why are you looking up there? He told you that he's coming back. The angels are shifting their perspective. The disciples move from being like, instead of bringing the kingdom, he's leaving us, to like, oh man, the Son of Man is coming back. And the disciples needed to learn the New Testament view of the kingdom. See, the Jews thought that the Messiah would come kingdom right then. The New Testament seems to teach what is called the already but not yet kingdom. The kingdom is already because King Jesus and his followers are filled with the Holy Spirit. The king's dominion is spreading. People are saying Jesus is Lord, and they're loving one another in his name. People are called Christians. So Christ, his name is spreading through his church. The kingdom is already. But it's also not yet, because Jesus isn't physically here. There's sin in the world. There's still sin in us. There's a future coming, future kingdom coming. King Jesus and his followers, filled with the Holy Spirit, will rule the new heavens and new earth. That might actually be a strange perspective for a lot of you, because Hollywood has told us that heaven is hanging out on clouds and harps, and that has infiltrated into the church. But the way that the Bible describes heaven is a new heaven and new earth. Much more like life is right now, in terms of being physical, eating, than just hanging out singing worship songs on a cloud. Which sometimes, if I confess to you, that doesn't sound really fun to do forever. I like singing, but I don't want to do it forever. In fact, I can only make it through like 3 songs sometimes. The New Testament teaches an already but not yet kingdom. Already in us, but not yet when Jesus is coming back. And this is why my first point is King Jesus has left, but will come back to establish his final kingdom. And what does this have to do with us? You know, like the disciples, we need a changed perspective sometimes. We have a similar hope to the disciples. We want King Jesus to come back. And that thing that hungers inside of us when we see the world broken and we want it to be fixed, we don't know exactly how it can be fixed, that's the thing that hungers for Jesus to come back. We have a similar hope as the disciples. We also have a similar problem. We're passive like them. The disciples wanted the kingdom to come to them so they would rule. We have our own type of passivity, but it's different. We often expect, like, we're going to go to heaven. And so we build our own little kingdoms. And we're going to live our life and think, all right, we got our little get out of hell free card at the end of our life. But like the disciples, we need to shift our perspective from the kingdom of heaven is coming to us to the kingdom of heaven coming through us. Jesus wants us to help populate the kingdom. We often fail to see ourselves as part of a kingdom that is breaking down the gates of hell and rescuing the lost, inviting people to meet Jesus. So what this really means for us is that we should think seriously about living like Jesus is coming back, because he is. And every second, we are closer to his coming back. In Matthew 25, Jesus speaks about this. He gives 2 parables, both instructing that you should be ready for someone important to return. And what we really want to hear is what one servant hears. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Have you considered what you should be doing in order to share in his joy? If you ask yourself the question when you don't know how you should spend the next hour or two, what do I think pleases God? How are you becoming more like him so you can share in his joy? This reminds me of 2 stories from my past. The first is, I had an older brother. He was 5 years older than me, and at a certain point, he and I got old enough to be left home alone without a babysitter, and we thought that this was just awesome. So my parents left us without a babysitter, but they left us with a list of chores. Now, you can probably guess what we did. We ran around all day playing, putting our little plastic football helmets on and headbutting each other and giggling like little boys seem to be able to do. But what we didn't do is those chores, that list of chores, until we saw our parents driving down the road through the window. And then we ran around trying to do all the chores. And by then, it was too late. Needless to say, we did not enter into the joy of our parents. You know, we were still family. They still loved us. In fact, they punished us because they loved us, because they wanted to teach us responsibility. But we didn't enter into their joy. There's another story. I recently went to my 10-year high school reunion, and I saw this guy who this meeting still fills me with joy after a couple weeks of seeing him. When I knew him in high school, he was a drunk and a thief. One of my most vivid memories of this guy was I was hanging out at a friend's house, and he comes in the door. And he says, "Hey, guys, you want to buy some DVDs?" And I love movies. Of course I want to buy some DVDs. But he opens up his jacket, and it's like still got the security tag from Kmart from down the road. So here's one piece of moral advice. If your friend does that, don't buy the DVD. But it was so vivid because it's just like straight up, "Hey, guys, you want to sin with me?" And then I saw him at some parties where he was just completely drunk. But I wasn't drinking at that time, but it's okay. I'm a sinner too. But then I saw him a year after that, after we had gone away to college and come back. And during that time, somebody had shared the gospel with him. And I had started to feel the call to ministry, so I wanted to start a Bible study. And he joined that Bible study. And he was so filled with passion for Jesus, he didn't have the knowledge I had. And so we were just kind of trading. He was filling me up with passion, I was sharing his passion, and I was giving him some of the knowledge that I had. And then I saw him 9 years after that at this high school reunion, and now he's married and has just had a kid, and he is leading a high school ministry. And seeing him again was like, I think, what Jesus is describing. We were sharing the joy of our master, seeing that sin had been rooted out of our lives just a little bit more, and we were both brothers. So this sermon, I'm going to be hammering in, like, I want you to evangelize, spread the kingdom. But I don't want this to be a guilt sermon. What I want for you guys is that feeling, sharing in the joy of your master. Because Jesus is coming back and he expects faithful servants and he wants to party with them. Like the good type of party. This moves into our second point, I think. Yeah. Nobody except God knows when the final kingdom will come. So going back to verse 6, it says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So Jesus' immediate reply to their question before going up in a cloud was, nobody knows the time except the Father. Like, don't worry about that. Don't even think about that. He didn't really give them an answer, but he gave them a reply. Not even Jesus during his earthly ministry claimed to know this knowledge. At this point in the New Testament, this is the third time we've heard Jesus say this, that nobody knows except for the Father. But you know what? People try to guess. There's always seems to be somebody who tries to guess when Jesus is coming back. This is the clearest picture that I have, because this, when I was in college, there was a guy named Harold Camping who ran Family Radio. Most of the stuff he said I agreed with, but he got all of his followers to shell out money for this idea that on May 21st, 2011, God would come back. It says, Judgment Day is May 21st, 2011. And I even had some girls who were in my Bible study, they were at the beach having a good time, and some of his followers came and said, like, you don't know this crazy Bible math. Jesus is coming back May 21st, 2011. And they were freaked out. That was my first exposure to people like this. But this is not really a new problem. In 2 Thessalonians, there was a similar problem. Disciples of Jesus were quitting their jobs and just hanging out because they thought that Jesus was coming back so soon. And Paul says to those people, if you do not work, you do not eat. We're not going to feed you if you're not working. Just because Jesus might come back tomorrow doesn't mean you're supposed to do nothing. In fact, there's some very specific some things that you should do. And he says a few verses after that, it says, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. So what does this mean for us? It means that you should not believe someone if they say for certain that Jesus is coming back at a specific time. But how should we respond? From my perspective, that poster or that billboard is only half wrong. Judgment Day is coming. And what's even more freaky is that we don't know when the final kingdom comes. It could be sooner than whatever the date somebody throws up. So if you're a Christian and you see a sign like this, don't freak out, but check yourself. Billboard's only half wrong. Kind of like if you're driving the speed limit and you see a cop, you do that thing where you look down real quick. Like, right? Okay, check yourself. But just keep driving. No worries. But if you're non-Christian, if you don't know Jesus yet, if you don't know for certain you've placed your faith in Jesus, freak out a little bit. Get right with God. Check yourself. This is like you're speeding down the road and you see a cop. Check yourself. We don't know when the final kingdom will come. You could die today. And Jesus offers forgiveness for our sins and free entry into his kingdom. Remember Matthew 25. He wants faithful service. So what does faithful service look like? What is Jesus looking for? This leads to my third point. Now is the time for kingdom work. Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus gives his great mission. The mission to tell the good news of Jesus to the whole world. But before the mission, he gives the provision, supplies, tools, help to complete the job, because he's a good king. And the Christian provision is the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is a topic for several other sermons, but I found a short 4-minute video by the Bible Project, which, by the way, if you haven't heard of the Bible Project, you should check it out, because I have found very few places where the Bible is taught more clearly and more effectively than through these videos. So we're going to watch the Bible Project video on the Holy Spirit.
If you've ever heard the phrase, the Holy Spirit, and you want to know what it means, where do you start?
Well, you have to start on page 1 of the Bible, where the uncreated world is depicted as this dark, chaotic place. But then, above the chaos, God's Spirit is there, hovering, ready to bring about life and order and beauty.
Okay, but what is God's Spirit?
Yeah, so the Spirit is the way the biblical authors talk about God's personal presence. The Hebrew word is ruach.
Ruach.
Yeah, you gotta clear your throat at the end.
So what is it?
Well, ruach can refer to a number of different things, but what they all have in common is energy.
Energy? How so?
So there's an invisible energy that makes the clouds move or the tree branches sway.
Right. Wind.
So in Hebrew, that's ruach.
Okay.
Now take a big breath. So you feel that inside you?
Yeah, the air?
Well, specifically the energy, right? The vitality in your body that you get from breathing deeply, that too is ruach. And this is the same word used in the Bible to describe God's personal presence. Just like wind and breath are invisible, God's Spirit is invisible. Wind is powerful, and so God's Spirit is powerful. And just as breath keeps us alive, so God's Spirit sustains all of life.
Yeah, ruach.
Now, as we continue on in the story of the Bible, we see God's ruach giving special empowerment to people for specific tasks. The first person in the Bible this happens to is Joseph.
God's Spirit enables him to understand and interpret dreams.
And then it happens to this guy named Bezalel, and he's an artist.
God's Spirit empowers him with wisdom and skills. He's given creative genius to make beautiful things in the tabernacle.
And we also see God's ruach empower a group of people called the prophets.
They're able to see what's happening in history from God's point of view.
That's exactly right. And here's the problem as the prophet saw it. While God's ruach had created a really good world, humans have given in to evil. They've unleashed chaos into it through their injustice.
A new type of disorder.
Yes, and the prophet said the Spirit would come, just like in Genesis 1, but now to transform the human heart, to empower people to truly love God and others.
How will this new act of God's Spirit happen?
Well, centuries pass, and we are introduced to Jesus. And at the beginning of his mission, there's this beautiful scene where Jesus is being baptized in the waters of the Jordan River.
Yeah, the sky opens up and God's Spirit comes and rests on him like a bird.
This story is saying that God's Spirit is empowering Jesus to begin the new creation. And we see this happening when he heals people or forgives their sins. He's creating life where there once was death.
Now, Israel's religious leaders oppose Jesus, and they eventually have him killed.
But even here, God's Spirit is at work. The earliest disciples of Jesus, who saw him alive from the dead, said it was God's energizing Spirit that raised Jesus.
This is the beginning of new creation.
Yes, and it's still going. When Jesus appeared to his closest followers, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit."
And soon after that, the Spirit powerfully comes on all of his disciples.
So that they can become a part of this new creation and share the good news and learn how to live by the energy and influence of God's Spirit.
And so today, the Spirit is still hovering in dark places.
Yes, pointing people to Jesus, transforming and empowering them so they can love God and others. And the Christian hope is that the Spirit is going to finish the job. The story of the Bible ends with a vision of a new humanity, living in a new world that's permeated with God's love and life-giving Spirit.
That Thanks, tech team. So God is offering himself, his life-giving spirit. He keeps his promise from verses 4 and 5. In the rest of the book of Acts, you'll see the Holy Spirit comes upon them, comes upon the disciples to carry out his mission. And he offers this spirit to us. If you become a Christian, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is in you, working through you. One thing I wish the Bible Project had spent a little bit more time on is the concept of the Trinity. Because the New Testament reveals that the Holy Spirit is not just the energy of God, it's one of the persons of God. That God is in himself kind of a mystery to us. He's a Trinity. That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God. That there is only one what when we talk about God, but somehow three who's. And this is one of my favorite pictures that at least tries to capture this perspective. We see Jesus on the cross, but also in there we see that that's the face of Father. And we see doves above God and eyes all over the place, which is actually a picture from the Old Testament of the Spirit of God. We have one what in this picture as Jesus goes through the cross, but three who's. Now, of course, pictures are always imperfect in terms of conceiving God, but this is just one of my favorite pieces of art ever, really. So God gives himself. He gives his life-giving spirit to us. And the spirit is still hovering in dark places like in Genesis 1, dark places like my heart, and bringing new life. And God gives us the spirit to complete his great mission in participating in populating the kingdom of God. Jesus says, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He says you'll be witnesses, someone who speaks about something they've seen or experienced. We witness to people, we're called to be witnesses like in court of what Jesus has done in us and what he has done for us. And the original meaning of this word was just like that, like being called into court. Interestingly, the Greek word for witness is martys, M-A-R-T-Y-S. That sounds very similar to another word, martyr. So the word for witness, martys, originally meant like court witness. But what Freedom was talking about earlier is a lot of times people would rather have you die than proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And so what happened is through the history of the church and what still happens today is that people proclaim Jesus is Lord unto death. And so martyr took on the name, or martys took on the name, or the sense of the word of somebody who dies for a cause. But originally it just meant witness. Witness to those convincing proofs that the Bible spoke about in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Now, where does Jesus want us to be a witness? Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Really, verse 8 of the book of Acts is the theme verse for the rest of the book of Acts. It talks about two main things, the gift of the Holy Spirit and the witness from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This gives us the scope and direction of Jesus' mission. In Acts chapter 1 through 7, we see the gospel reaching throughout the Jews in Jerusalem. In chapters 8 through 12, it crosses some boundaries into Judea and Samaria. And then in Acts 13 through 28, primarily following Paul, the gospel is going to Gentiles who didn't even know the one God, who are receiving Jesus. And the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome. And Rome at that time was the center of the known world. Effectively, if you could spread the gospel in Rome, you were at the edge of spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts is not just a chronicling of what the disciples did. It's a story of victory. It's a story of the good news spreading amidst persecution and opposition from Jerusalem Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And you and me, this church, we're a result of this mission. We are part of this mission. And we've also inherited this mission to share the good news of Jesus, which is what we mean when we say evangelism. That word literally means share good news. To invite people to follow Jesus and to enter his kingdom. To be witnesses of what Jesus has done and how he has changed us. And now, I was born in the church, and I've always been just a little bit kind of ashamed of my witness, because churches often invite somebody up who is like, I used to like stab puppies for money and now I love Jesus. And they always had this really clear picture of like what I was before Jesus and what I am now. And most of the New Testament is written by people who weren't believers before, and now they were. I mean, Paul was murdering Christians because they were Christians and then became an apostle. I always felt just like a little sheepish about my own testimony. But as I've gotten older, a few things have happened. One is I've sinned more, so I have a little bit more of like, yeah, I really, really do need forgiveness. But I can see that Jesus has affected my past, present, and future. He's forgiven me from the sins of my past. He also gave me parents who taught me pretty well and spared me from a lot of the pain like my friend experienced, who was a drunk and a thief. He's protected me from making some huge mistakes that I know I could have. He also gives me peace in my present. You know, people all around the world are looking for inner peace. Jesus gives me peace. I don't have to strive to be perfect. The Bible tells me every day that I'm not perfect, but that I'm loved just the same. That's freeing. He also gives me hope for my future. And that's what I want for you. And this is all because of Jesus. Jesus suffered for my sins so that the sins of my past could be forgiven. He's with me now through the Spirit. Gives me inner peace, not just for the forgiveness of my sins, but with his presence with me right now, and is coming in the future to set things right. That thing inside me that wants justice for this world, that really wants things set right. Christians actually have genuine hope for good winning out in the end. All of our stories, well, almost all of our stories, end with good triumphing over evil. The story we are actually in ends that way. That thing that we hunger for the good ending, our story actually ends that way, and we know it because Jesus is coming back. And every Christian has been given the mission to share their witness of Jesus to those around them, to share the good news, to evangelize. But there's also some of us who are called to be apostles or missionaries. And the difference between evangelism and missionary is pretty simple. Simple. Evangelism is sharing the good news. Missions is sharing the good news across some barrier. Across maybe a language barrier, a geographical barrier, or a cultural barrier. These people are called apostles. These are people who cross some barrier and they lay the foundation of the church. So that hopefully the people who were already on the other side of that boundary build the church there. That's an apostle. That's a missionary. And you know, there's probably somebody in this room who's receiving the call to be a missionary. Somebody who God is calling to cross some barrier for the sake of his kingdom to lay the foundation of the church. And maybe today you're feeling, maybe it makes your heart beat a little bit faster. If you're starting to feel that, you know what? Tell somebody in your church. Tell the leaders in your church. You have really good leaders in your church, even if they don't have official titles. Because we want to encourage you toward that. And the scope of the mission was this. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the whole end of the world. You might think of this. Evangelize in your town or in your school. Maybe in LA County and California. And the United States, and to the ends of the earth. That's kind of what was going on in their head. Jerusalem was their town and their neighbors, which is often the harder step for a lot of us. Judea and Samaria was across some cultural barriers. That would be like witnessing to, you know, maybe an Hispanic guy down the street. And to the whole ends of the earth, that might be selling everything you have, moving somewhere for the sake of the gospel. The mission continues today, and you can obey Jesus today by sharing the good news. It's what I'm doing right now. And did you know that only 31% of the world claims to be Christian? I say claims to be Christian because there's a lot of people who take the title of Christian who aren't Christians. You probably know some of them. And here's a little bit of math for you guys. It's been roughly 1 billion minutes since Jesus ascended in the cloud. Right now, there are 2 billion Christians on the planet. So I used to wonder, like, man, it would be really a lot easier if the claim Jesus is alive meant that Jesus was still walking around. It would be a lot easier for me sometimes, Lord. And he says, like, I sent you the Holy Spirit, and I also want you to grow and not just point people to Jesus. Point people to Jesus in the way you love them, not just point to a guy who's still walking around in the Middle East. But here, if Jesus was still walking around, and let's say there were no Christians who existed before this generation, there were just 2 billion Christians, Jesus would have to evangelize 2 people per minute, nonstop, day and night, for 2,000 years to reach 2 billion Christians. The Bible says that God wants all people to be saved. And his solution is the church. It's his disciples who he empowered with the Holy Spirit to spread his good news to the world. Instead of thinking, oh man, there's 5 billion people left in the world right now and more being born, I got to evangelize them all. Really, the perspective was this. I want you to go to the people you know who don't know Jesus and share Jesus with them. And then what I want you to do with them, teach them how to share Jesus with somebody that they know. So instead of thinking about doing this blanket evangelism of like 3,000 people, some people are called to do that. Find somebody you know, tell them about Jesus, invest in their life. Give them a year, give them a few years, give them 10 years of your life. Because Jesus wants to grow the church through multiplication, not addition. So maybe I want to take the burden off your shoulders. You think, I got to evangelize everybody. You should share Jesus with all of them. But God's solution to the problem of people don't know Jesus is the church. It's us sharing Jesus with people we know and pouring into their lives. And a lot of us are uniquely situated to share the gospel with people. For example, how many people in this room can speak Mandarin? All right, that's a lot of you. I cannot. I can speak enough Mandarin to say, like, I'm sorry and I don't speak Mandarin very well. Those are useful phrases. Do you know that 14% of the world speaks Mandarin? And if you understand my question, that means you speak another language, English. 8% of the world speaks English. If you know those two languages, you have the most powerful communication skill on the planet. You can speak to more people than anybody else who knows only two languages on the planet. 22% of the people. This means that in just that one little way, you are uniquely placed to be able to share the gospel with somebody. And maybe not just overseas, maybe next door. How many people do you think live in this town who would rather hear the gospel in Chinese than English? Who would rather speak to you than me? I got a little bit of racism in my heart. I'm often suspicious of somebody who is not like me, doesn't speak my language, because I don't know them, and I can't read them very well. It's a fact of life that sometimes you are more uniquely situated to break down those initial barriers to talk to somebody. And that's a great thing. I didn't put this in my notes, but at the end of the Bible, there's this vision in Revelation chapter 7. of all nations, all, the word is literally ethne, all ethnicities, worshiping Jesus. That thing about you that's different that allows you to get into conversations with people that maybe I might not easily, is a special thing that God is looking for. He wants all types of people. And that's his vision. And it started with this: I want you to go into all nations, preaching the gospel, teaching people to be my disciples. The Great Commission, the Great Mission, the way I like to call it. And so today we have some choices in front of us, things that you can do. If you're not a Christian, you can receive salvation and receive entry into the kingdom. Jesus is coming back, but we don't know when. Let's say you know Jesus. You can grow in your faith and start to really say, Jesus is Lord, which might mean telling somebody else about your Christianity. Or consider becoming a missionary. Think about, God may want you to cross some barrier, lay the foundation of the church somewhere, so that the church can be spread there. What this might mean specifically is you can tell somebody that you go to church. How many of your friends know that you go to church? There's a lot of my friends who don't. And here's one piece of advice. If you're meeting somebody you think is going to be your friend, or not really, let them know the first time you meet them, in maybe just some casual way, that you are a Christian, that you go to church. Hey, what'd you do this weekend? Oh, I don't know. I hung out, played some video games, watched the World Series, went to church, and I learned that Jesus wants me to share the good news with somebody. Invite somebody to read the Bible. Let's say you got somebody who likes beating on Christians. You say, well, have you ever read the Bible? Encourage them that way. Invite somebody to ask you a question about the Bible. Hey, you know, I'm a Christian. Just wanted you to know that. If you ever have any questions, I'm here for you. And then be their friend. Sometimes that chips away at their heart, and then they'll come to you like, so I got a question. And they usually like look and kind of lean, because they're about to cross a boundary, you know, the cultural boundary, don't talk about religion or politics. And they're like, I'm risking some friendship, but I'm curious about what you think about this. And let's say they give you an answer that you can't, or give you a question that you can't answer. It's okay to say, I don't know. You guys can have confidence knowing that people have been asking questions about Christianity for a long time, and there are answers. There are good answers to these questions. You say, I don't know. I know that Jesus is great. Let me get back to you on that. It's a great question. Thanks for asking me about something that's important in my life. So just to review, before the final kingdom comes, kingdom work must be done. King Jesus has left but will come back to establish his final kingdom. So what does that mean for us? Be a faithful servant until then, because we want to enter into his joy. Number two, nobody except God knows when the final kingdom will come. So check yourself. Are you made right with God? Because he's coming back. We only have so much time. Number three, now is the time for kingdom work. So, help expand God's kingdom. Be a witness. Share the good news. Be a missionary. Jesus started this great mission by dying for our sins, loving us, suffering for us. He's offered his Holy Spirit so that we can continue the mission and tell people about him. We should do this. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for my mom who shared the gospel with me, and that old woman who invited her into her house and shared the gospel with her when she was a little girl, and whoever it was that shared the gospel with her. I thank you for this group of believers and a chance to speak to them. I pray that they would not feel overwhelming guilt being told to evangelize, but that you would fill them up with your love, and that they would see Christianity as an important and special and joyous part of their life, and they just want to share it with their friends. Thank you for the Holy Spirit and pray that it would guide more and more of our decisions. And I apologize, not it, that your Spirit would guide us. Lord, I thank you for dying on the cross for our sins and reminding us every day that you love us so much. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Miles, for preaching God's word this morning on the kingdom and kingdom work. Now it's time for offering. If I could please have the ushers come forward. Just a reminder that offering is a Christian act of worship, so please do not feel obligated to give.
With every heart bowed, I want to thank you, Lord, for bringing us together and for hearing your word. And we want to take this